We want to give you, who have come for this series of meetings, a very cordial and warm welcome to Believer's Chapel. I know that through our study this weekend, we are each going to receive a great deal that will be of profit to us in our Christian life. The format of our meetings is very simple. We want Dr. Gordon Clark to have as much time as possible in order to lecture to us. And then afterwards, we want to have a brief time of fellowship. I have not checked on this tonight, but I understand there is coffee and a few very light refreshments in the lounge to the west. And then we are going to have a question and answer session afterwards. Now, we want to hold this to a maximum of 45 minutes of the questions so that you can be sure that you will leave by 9:30. So we expect to have about 15 minutes between this hour and the next. And, of course, you don't have to stay for the questions. And you can, if you have to go home after the lecture. Personally, I'm looking forward to the questions. I think they're going to be extremely interesting. Always like to have a college professor to ask questions because it is extremely enlightening. They not only have great sources and resources of knowledge, but also great ability in answering questions. And from personal experience, my own personal experience, in dodging questions. And I'm looking for some new insights into the skills of the craft. Some of you I know are going to be a little embarrassed to ask Dr. Clark questions because you have not yet come to know him personally. If you have some questions that you would like to ask but you're afraid to speak out and ask them, write them down on a piece of paper, hand them to one of the deacons or one of the elders or to myself, and we will see that they get to him. And in one of our three sessions, he will have an opportunity to answer your particular question. The principal province of a presiding officer is to get out of the way of the speaker. We have given Dr. Clark an introduction. You know about him. The fact that you're here tonight is evidence of that. And so I feel that the motto of a presiding officer should be brief, be bright, and be gone. And so, Dr. Clark, we're turning it over to you now. We are certainly grateful to have you here, and we trust God will bless us each as you speak to us.
It is truly a pleasure to be here and see such a large and attentive audience. I hope you will not all go to sleep by the end of the lecture, but nonetheless, I enjoy it. You know, well, there's a reason. When a college professor retires, as I did some 3 or 4 years ago, and achieves a certain amount of senility and other qualities, he is sometimes invited in his remaining days in feeble strength to go here or there to give a lecture. On one occasion, a gentleman was in that situation, and he was able to keep going for an hour, much to the delight of at least some people in the audience, for at the conclusion, a woman came up to him and said, "Oh, Professor, your lecture was simply superfluous." And he bowed and said, "I'm glad you enjoyed it, madam." "Oh, yes," she said, "and I do expect that it will be published." "Yes, madam, I have arranged to have it published posthumously." "Oh, good," she says. "I hope it comes out soon." Now you may either go to sleep or decide whether this should be published posthumously. The basic question in the philosophy of religion is how we can know God. Charles Hodge and Louis Berkhof give some sections in their volume to this question. And for that matter, it goes back to the very dawn of Christian theology. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who was struggling with its difficulties in the very years in which Jesus was walking in Palestine, the Jewish philosopher Philo spent quite a little time trying to answer this question. In very recent days, the question has been rephrased. Instead of asking whether we can know God and how we can know God, the philosophy of analysis, or so-called language philosophies, have asked, how can we talk about God? Language is supposed to be an evolutionary development out of the practical needs of survival, and is therefore inadequate and inapplicable for theological matters. In fact, the main body of language philosophers, especially in their earlier works, assert that language about God is meaningless. Not only do the secular empiricists make this claim, Wittgenstein, A.J. Ayer, and the logical positivists, but also the liberal theologians of the neo-orthodox school. In more polite terminology, perhaps, but nevertheless, they accept essentially the same viewpoint. While the question, how can we know God, is fundamental, is the fundamental question in the philosophy of religion, there lies behind it, in general philosophy, a more ultimate question. How can we know anything at all? If we cannot talk intelligibly about morality, about our own ideals, about art and politics, can we even talk about science? It is a pleasure to mention the recent publication of two volumes, with two more to follow, by Carl F.H. Henry. In volume one of God, Revelation, and Authority, Dr. Henry shows with considerable clarity that the logical positive theory of language prevents them from speaking even about science. Thus, the fundamental question is inescapable. How can we know anything at all? The answer to this question, or the answers, the general theory, technically called, is the theory of epistemology. It controls all subject matter claiming to be intelligible or cognitive. The present lecture will canvass three such theories and will emphasize their implications for religion, for Christianity, and for God. The first of these is empiricism. The theory of knowledge that on first sight accords best with common sense is the theory that we learn by experience. Through our sense of pain, we learn that bees sting and that rattlesnakes can kill. By sight, we learn that roses are red and violets are blue. All our knowledge, therefore, must come through sensation. This type of epistemology is not merely the theory most in accord with common opinion. It is the view of distinguished philosophers also, among whom are such famous thinkers as Aristotle, Aquinas, and John Locke. These three men, among others, tried to explain how we perceive a chair, how a law of physics can be discovered, and finally, how, by complicated arguments, we could prove the existence of God. However plausible this theory may be, it raises some exceedingly difficult questions. For the moment, let us set aside the complexities in trying to rise from fleeting sensations to the knowledge of the incorporeal and eternal God. Instead, let us first attend to the most simple parts of empiricism. Let us start with the red of a rose and the blue of a violet. Now first, a description of sensation will show that it does not give knowledge so readily as common sense imagines. Speaking of red and blue, there is a certain defect among some people called color blindness. It has various degrees. Some people cannot distinguish between the blue of a violet and the yellow of a daffodil. A more serious degree would be the inability to distinguish between red and green. What a time you would have at Christmas. And besides this, there are color illusions. The particular colors that you may see depend considerably on the condition of your eyes. If you have some eye trouble, some disease, or even some temporary sickness, or just a headache, you will not see properly. Or on the other hand, you may have exceedingly sensitive eyes, extreme sensitivity, and see some things that are not there. Let me give you a little example that will be familiar to all those of you who like to paint beautiful pictures and hang them in the pastor's study. If you will take a piece of canvas and paint one color on the top half of it, red or whatever you want, and then paint another color on the bottom half, maybe blue, it doesn't make much difference, two different colors, then dip a clean brush into gray paint and just draw it from top to bottom on the canvas. You will see that this gray paint is really two different colors after you have put it on against these two backgrounds. For the background makes the color look different. And since nothing appears in isolation, since everything has a background, you have no idea what colors you're looking at all, which I suppose is the key to modern art. Now, besides this, there are some phenomena which go by the name of optical illusions. I'll just give you one as an example. This is all taken from the first chapter of a general psychology book, which you read some years ago, but of course it's all forgotten. If you will take a piece of white cardboard, nice shiny white, and paint half of it with black India ink, as black as you can get, and then on the white half, just put a few little black squiggles here and there, just a few, and then rotate it at so many RPMs, a good many per second, rotate it, look at it. What do you think you will see? What colors do you think you will see? Well, of course, if you've done this in a psychological laboratory, you perhaps know the answer, but I rather suspect that if you haven't done it, you won't get the answer right. What colors do you get out of white and black? What's not gray? It's blue, green, red, purple, and in many shades. Now, what color is India ink? Do you learn the color of India ink by looking at it when it's still, or do you get the correct color when it's moving? How do you know what the correct color can be? Well, it is not so easy to make sure of knowledge that is based on sensory experience. There are too many slips, too many difficulties, and the theory that you learn by sensation alone is not such a good theory as it seems to be in common sense. Now, the next point may be a little step in advance. There was a great Christian philosopher who lived in the early 5th century. His name was Augustine. And he held, in discussing sensation, he held that there really isn't any pure sensation at all. No one ever has just a sensation. Nothing enters your mind through the eye or through the ears either without intellectual interpretation. You don't get anything pure and simple. It is already interpreted by the time you are conscious of it. And one day, before the interstate went between Indianapolis and where I taught for 30 years, and St. Louis, where I was having some business, I was driving home on the two-lane highway that connected those two cities, and I looked ahead about 1,000 feet or 1,200 feet, roughly. It was going through a country area, and I saw a truck standing alongside of a barn. It was just a little bit off the road, but there was the barn quite visible, and there was the truck standing right beside it. Of course, I knew it was a truck because it didn't have a low hood and then the top and then come down the back that way, but, this way. It was a truck. And I looked at it for a moment or two, and then the truck suddenly, instead of being a truck 1,000 feet away, became a mailbox about 150 feet away. Now, what was I looking at? A truck or a mailbox on a post? Well, maybe I better go back there and see if it's still there and see if I can tell the difference. This example shows that nothing is just given in sensation. It is interpreted, and depending on where you are, you interpret it one way as a truck. From another point of view, you interpret it as a mailbox. And one does not simply see trees or buildings. One constructs them, maybe out of sensations, but one must construct them. Out of 100 present sensations, now as you are in this room, you may have easily 50 or 100 sensations all at the same time. Not only do you hear my voice, but there may be just a little other sound sometime like that, or you see the lights, and possibly if you're chewing some chewing gum, why, you have a taste. And there are various colors. The walls are not all the same color, the various shades and tints. And you're sitting in your seats, you feel the seat, and the industrious students have pencils in their hands, they feel the pencil. There are all sorts of sensations that you have at one time. Now then, answer this question if you can. Out of 100 sensations which you have at a given moment, How do you decide which six of them you will combine to make a thing? Because a thing is a combination of sensations. It's white, it has an odor, it has a taste, and so on. And you put six of them together and make a thing. And you can take the hardness of the pencil and the whiteness, and you call that a pencil then. But why don't you take the whiteness of the pencil, the perfume that one of these lovely girls is wearing, and if there were a truck or a train scooting around here making a terrible noise, we could use that, and put those sensations together and call it a boojum, instead of putting some other things together and calling it a pencil. Out of 100 sensations that you have all at the same time, how in the world do you decide which ones to put together and call it a thing? Well, there are examples without end. Every perception is an example. And soon the argument against empiricism becomes overwhelming. But in the second place, the empirical theory, after beginning with sensation, requires a theory of images to account for the retention of knowledge after the sensation has ceased. And in this case, there are at least two difficulties. See, you are thinking about things that you saw yesterday, aren't you? This is memory or imageability. Now, if you wish to learn from sensation, you have to have images later on, after the sensation has ceased. Here is one difficulty. If perception is an inference from sensation and images, how can one determine whether the inference is valid or not? I don't think I will adumbrate that point. You know, adumbrate means to throw clouds around and disguise it so as not to answer questions. But there is a much more serious difficulty than trying to find out how perceptions arise from sensations. It's this. Some people, and especially well-educated scientists, don't have any images. And this is a fatal flaw in empiricism, because if you have to learn from sensation through perception and then on to visual and auditory imagery, and you find out that there are a number of well-educated people that have no imagery, I think this is a very serious objection to the theory that you learn by experience. I have asked questions of my students for over 30 years. I've not kept an accurate record, but roughly 95% of the population has visual imagery. About 75%, maybe 80%, has auditory imagery. Gustatory and olfactory imagery drop below 50%, and tactual imagery comes up perhaps maybe to 60%. But there is 5% of the population that has no imagery at all, and those people certainly can't be empiricists. Now, for another point, if knowledge is to be based on experience, there is one type of knowledge which, as Christians, we should be particularly interested in that cannot be so arrived at. And that is normative statements, statements of ethics particularly, but also of mathematics and logic and so on. No norms, no normative statements can be developed from any experience whatever. the concept of ought cannot be deduced from the verb is. Experience may tell you that some things are or some things have happened, but experience will never tell you that something ought to happen or something ought not to happen. A norm is always beyond experience. And as this is true of ethical norms, it is also true of logical norms, law of contradiction. It is even true of laws of science, because scientific laws are supposed to state universal truths that are true all the time. True 1,000 years ago, true another 1,000 years. But nobody, if you're talking about freely falling bodies or a pendulum, nobody has ever experimented on all the pendulums in the past that swung in China and Africa. And certainly nobody has ever experienced on any pendulum that's going to swing tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't here yet. And yet a law of physics is supposed to be a universal statement applying to all times and all places. But a statement applying to all times and all places can never come from an observation or a set of observations that is restricted both in time and in space. Now, logic is a very important example for that. And if the evolutionary theory implies the rejection of logic, as John Dewey and Sigmund Freud say, if John Dewey and Sigmund Freud reject logic and law of contradiction, then their theory has not been established by logic, and every statement is both true and false. And when every statement is both true and false, they are all nonsense, so that empiricism never gets started. I shall now turn to the second attempt to know something, eventually to know God. Now, it is surprising enough that some secular philosophers, such as Friedrich Nietzsche, John Dewey, and the Freudian psychologists, it is surprising enough that they reject the law of contradiction, but it is more surprising that some professing Christians hold similar opinions. The anti-logic movement within the visible Christian church seems to have originated not with Tertullian of antiquity, one of whose phrases has been misquoted and misinterpreted, but with the 19th century theologian Soren Kierkegaard, the father of neo-orthodoxy or the dialectical theology. Kierkegaard insisted that in order to be a Christian, it is necessary to believe contradictions. His chief example is the doctrine of the atonement. In the incarnation, the eternal God entered history and became a temporal human being. Now, we understand, and it is obvious, that the eternal can never be temporal. What is temporal has had a beginning before which it did not exist. What is eternal has had no beginning. Obviously, therefore, a being that had no beginning cannot have had a beginning. What has always existed cannot now come into existence. But to be Christians, we must believe this logical impossibility. We must recognize and understand the absurdity. But we must believe what is absurd, because Christianity is itself irrational and absurd. At this point, it is natural to wonder how our salvation and everlasting blessedness can be guaranteed by absurdity. Can contradictions do what historical information cannot do? And Kierkegaard and the others say that we need no historical information at all. History has nothing to do with salvation. Can contradictions do what historical information cannot do? To this question, Kierkegaard has an answer. Since we must believe the absurd, he says, and not rely on intelligible historical information, it really makes no difference what we believe. The what is unimportant. All that counts is the how. This point he stresses in his famous illustration of the Orthodox Lutheran and the pagan Hindu. The Orthodox Lutheran, no doubt in Denmark, that was his country, had a very orthodox notion of God, but when he was in church praying, he prayed in a, not too good a spirit. Just a formal prayer. And so he wasn't praying to God. Whereas a Hindu in India, who certainly had no Christian notion of God and was kneeling and praying to an idol, was nonetheless praying with an infinite passion. And so the Hindu was really praying to God, the Orthodox Lutheran was not. This illustration might have been a good one had Kierkegaard intended to commend sincerity and condemn hypocrisy. Christ would have condemned a hypocritical Lutheran as much as a hypocritical son of Abraham. But hypocrisy is not the point of this Hindu illustration. Kierkegaard intended to convince us that it makes no difference what a man believes, only the how, the passion, is of value. It is far from clear, however, that Christ, in condemning Lutheran hypocrisy, and I might say that when Kierkegaard made such a fuss about Bishop Martensen, I discovered I had a book by Martensen in my private library, and I read the thing, and he wasn't such a bad fellow after all. I really believe he was a very pious Christian. He didn't deserve the castigation that Kierkegaard loaded on him. But Kierkegaard's illustration means that a Hindu idol is a full replacement for Jehovah. There's another implication that might have impressed Kierkegaard even more strongly. If, as he said, it makes no difference what one believes, one can legitimately believe in rational philosophy, at least if one is passionately rational. Hence, logical system, like Jehovah, is a full replacement for Hindu irrationalism. Although Kierkegaard's main disciples, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Rudolf Bultmann in a certain way, although these disciples retain their faith in paradox and absurdity, they seem to make some effort to disguise the futility of believing contradictions. The infinite passion of Kierkegaard becomes the encounter of Barth and Brunner. Men become Christians by having an encounter with God. Of course, this encounter neither contains nor is produced by any historical information. The resurrection, for example, was not a dated event that occurred 3 days after the crucifixion. The resurrection is an existential experience in men today. For that matter, the written Gospels contain little or no accurate history. They are fables, like Aesop's. Aesop's fables are unhistorical, They are literally false, but they are existentially true. They are good descriptions of widespread human traits. The fox flatters the crow on its beautiful voice, and the cheese falls down and the fox goes away with it. But this is what the Gospels are. They are parables or fables. They are true existentially. They are false historically. Furthermore, for Bart and Brunner, the encounter can do what history cannot. There is no need to surmount 2,000 years of history and find events that happened long ago. Easter happens now. The encounter cancels the time span and makes us contemporaneous with Christ. Or if it sounds absurd to bring Easter into the 20th century, if it sounds absurd to say that we today can be contemporaneous with Christ, so be it. Christianity consists in contradicting ourselves. Nothing intelligible can be said about God. Brunner very explicitly states, God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. To quote him again, all words have only an instrumental value. Neither the spoken words nor their conceptual content are the word itself, but only its framework. End of quote. Truth is unimportant, for finally he says, and this is another quote, God can speak his word to a man even through false doctrine. Paradox and self-contradiction are nonsense, and such nonsense is the logical outcome of replacing logic with paradox. When the law of contradiction is deliberately repudiated, the distinction between truth and error vanishes. The words God and Satan come to mean the same thing. A minister may preach that Christ atoned for sin, and in the same sermon also maintain that Christ did not atone for sin. Not only does this make all preaching futile, we can't even invite a person to lunch. For when I say, have lunch with me, I also say, don't have lunch with me. Lunch and no lunch are the same thing. Lunch and no lunch are the same thing unless they are logically different. We come to the third possibility, which might be called dogmatism or any other disagreeable name you might think of. To avoid the utter ignorance of empiricism and to escape the insanity of irrationalism, one must seek a secure refuge in a third possibility. It could be called rationalism if the word were not confused with Hegelianism on the right and deism on the left. It could equally well be called dogmatism unless the popular opprobrium thereby incurred be too much to bear. A more recent term is presuppositionalism. Take your choice. The name is relatively unimportant if the idea is understood. The idea is really very easy to understand, though many people are confused by reason of their empirical background. But the idea is simple, simply this. Every philosophy, whether logical positivism, Platonism, Thomism, whatever type of philosophy you mention, every philosophy must have a first principle laid down dogmatically. Even the logical positivism has their principle of verification laid down dogmatically. They never prove it by their method of empirical observation. Or take geometry. Geometry could never get started unless it had axioms. And the axioms cannot be demonstrated. Empiricism itself requires a first non-empirical presupposition. This is particularly obvious in that most extreme form of empiricism called logical positivism. To say that statements are nonsense unless verifiable by sensation is itself a statement that cannot be verified by sensation. Observation can never prove the reliability of observation. Since, therefore, every philosophy must have its first indemonstrable axioms, the secularist cannot deny the right of Christianity to choose its own axioms. What axiom, then, shall Christianity choose for its apologetic task? Shall we choose God as our basic axiom? No, this would be useless. From some bare concept of deity, nothing of importance can be demonstrated. It would be better to say the God of the Bible. It would be still clearer and more comprehensive just to say the Bible. This is the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. The Reformers repudiated the notion that theology has several sources, such as the Bible and experience and other things, Bible and tradition, or the Bible and philosophy, science, religion, psychology. The Reformation had but one source, Scripture alone. It is in the Scripture alone that we find truth. With this word truth, we also find logic in opposition to the irrationalism of neo-orthodoxy. The Bible exemplifies logic and the law of contradiction. Whatever contradicts itself is not truth. Truth must be consistent, and it is clear that Scripture does not both affirm and deny the atonement. God is truth. Christ is the wisdom and logos of God, and the words he has spoken to us are spirit and are life. The truth of Scripture, rather than the existence of God, is the best Christian supposition, because a bare concept of deity implies nothing much about theology or anything else. On the other hand, the axiom of Scripture not only implies a particular view of the nature of God, it also implies a definite theory of the nature of man. Subsidiary to the biblical concept of God, the decision between the irrationalism of the neo-orthodox on the one hand, and on the other hand, the intelligibility, the logic, the law of contradiction of Calvin and Hodge, depends on one's view of the nature of man. Christianity maintains there is a common human nature. Oswald Spengler denied it by saying, "There are men, there is no man." The French existentialists deny it by saying that existence precedes essence. The Freudians, dare I say it, are more Christian. At least Freud makes a judgment concerning all men universally, and that judgment sounds something like the doctrine of total depravity. Of course, the remainder of Freud is as anti-Christian, as irrational as it can possibly be. Life and mind for Freud are emergent evolutionary products of physico-chemical structures. The dominant force in man is not his intelligence, shared as he fondly supposes with God, but a horde of subconscious drives and sexual urges. Admittedly, we consider this a false judgment, but at least it recognizes a common human nature. And if we take it as a description of man in his fallen estate, it contains some truth, however distorted that truth may be. But in opposition to Freud, to Sartre, to Wittgenstein, the others, the Christian view is that man was created in the image of God. Man, not the animals. And what that image is to be determined not by empirical observation, but by an exegesis of biblical passages. The first passage for exegesis is the first passage in the Bible. God created man after his image and likeness. This image cannot be man's body for two reasons. First, God is spirit and has no body. Second, animals have bodies, but they're not created in God's image. Therefore, the body cannot be God's image. The divine image then must be man's spirit, for the two elements which compose man are body and spirit. Genesis says that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and these two components made man a living soul. If the dust or clay is not God's image, the breath or spirit must be. No other possibility. Scripture goes further. To talk about the image of God in man is slightly inaccurate. The image is not something man has. It is not something in him. Man himself is the image, or the image is itself man. For 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that man is himself the image and glory of God. No doubt animals too have or are spirits. The Bible says so in several places. Hence, the divine image must be those characteristics of the human spirit that are not shared by the lower creation. These are the characteristics of rationality. Animals cannot do arithmetic and geometry. The Baltimore Oriole, I don't mean the players, I mean a little bird. The Baltimore Oriole builds a magnificent nest. But one oriole does not differ from another in its architectural style. There's no inventiveness. They do not figure out other forms. Then, too, animals cannot understand the commandments of morality. Is this not what Psalm 32:9 means when it says, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding"? The animals are incapable of sinning because they're non-rational. Hence, the very fact of human sinfulness shows that man is rational as opposed to the animals. Then finally, on an even more elementary plane than morality, animals have no knowledge of history. They cannot possibly know that Christ died and rose again. Since, therefore, reason distinguishes the spirit of man from the spirit of animals, rationality is the image of God. This identification of the divine image, argued to this point mainly from the creation account in Genesis, seems also to be required by what Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. These epistles speak of regeneration as a renewing of the original image, and the points at which the renewal takes place are knowledge and righteousness. Paul, therefore, presupposes that the image of God is rationality. Now, this is not the place for a lengthy study of all the Bible says on the subject, but the mention of a few verses will hint at the pervasiveness of the support for this position. These suggested passages have to do with the nature of God as well as with the nature of man. One may begin with Deuteronomy 32:4, which refers to God as a God of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. Christ is not only the way, he is the truth and the life. He is the Logos. He is the mind and wisdom of God. He told his disciples, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." not to reproduce all the material in John's gospel on words, scripture, and truth, let us recall that the Apostle Peter also in his second epistle said that all things pertaining to life and godliness, God gives us by means of knowledge. God is rational. His truth is rational. And we must be rational to receive it. The horse and the Baltimore Oriole cannot. But beyond individual verses such as these, the Bible in its entirety enforces this lesson. All scripture is profitable for doctrine and for instruction in righteousness. If all scripture is thus profitable, then the following verses are profitable for instruction. Reuel, their father, gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. When Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. And for a final verse, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. These verses have been deliberately chosen because they seem to have no bearing on the image of God or on any other profound theological doctrine. But Paul said all verses in the Bible were profitable for doctrine. And the doctrine these verses enforce is the doctrine of the divine image. These verses were written for us to understand. This is history. That is not for the birds. It is for our edification. And to be edified requires understanding. Recall that Paul prohibited uninterpreted tongues in the Corinthian church. He prohibited them because they did not edify. And they did not edify because they could not be understood. How can we say amen to another person's prayer if we do not understand it? The whole Bible, every part of it, is revelation because it is rational and because we are rational. Deny the law of contradiction. Abandon logic, insist that we must believe the absurd, and nothing in the Bible retains any meaning whatever. Because this whole subject is so complicated with many facets, details are complex, the conclusion can canvass only one objection. The objection is this. If every system of philosophy derives from its own unique set of axioms, it becomes impossible for those who accept one set of axioms to hold a meaningful discussion with those who accept another set. The two parties to the dispute have nothing in common. Hence, neither has any basis for convincing the other. This is an ancient objection. It does not require genius to think it up. But though so common, indeed because it is so common, it needs a clear answer. An historical reference will serve as a starting point. We'll skip this historical reference. How can we approach an unbeliever if our axioms differ from his? The answer is simple. It is the Christian's duty to preach the gospel. The unbeliever will more or less understand what we say, even though he does not believe it. We must present the gospel as fully as possible. We must explain the historical details and the logical connections, so long as our prospect will listen to us. But sermons, arguments, explanations will not convert him. The Christian worker can never convince him of the truth of the gospel. The reason is clear. Faith is the gift of God. The evangelist does not work faith in the unbeliever. That's what God does. Accordingly, after we present the gospel as fully and as fully as we can, we then pray the Holy Ghost to convince him to accept the presupposition of Scripture. That is, we pray that God will change his mind. which in Greek means grant him repentance, and in so doing, resurrect him from the death of sin to a new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.